Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews, chapter 6, Jesus, our hope. Our hope is not in the world, it's not in ourselves, it's not in each other. Our hope is in Jesus. We're going to see that we're called to grow, to be mature. We're called to spiritual maturity, and the way we grow and have spiritual maturity is by holding on to our anchor, and our anchor is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the lesson we're going to see in chapter 6 tonight is go on to maturity by laying hold of the anchor, Jesus, who is our hope. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Really open it up for us and help us to understand it, get excited about it, and live it. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 6. Remember, the author, it may be Paul, and the early church thought it was, but it doesn't sound like Paul in the beginning because he doesn't say Paul an apostle or Paul a bondservant. This person just gets right into the meat of it. Also, Paul doesn't really focus in on the Jews. This person does. But the content has a lot of a sense of Paul in it, the complicated phrases, the legal arguments, etc. In any event, we know the Holy Spirit is the one who wrote it. This person was a Jew, no question about it, because of the knowledge of Judaism. This person was writing to Jews who were feeling persecuted. They wanted to go back to Judaism and leave Jesus because they were persecuted. This is a very difficult thing for Jews to come to the Lord, even to this day. There's a lot of persecution. There's a lot of resentment about becoming Christians. My stepfather raised me, and I was really raised not in Judaism, but his being a Jew with the customs and the ethnic background and all, the religion. I certainly was raised in that atmosphere. So most thought I was Jewish. I had a sense of Judaism and being Jewish and being persecuted. I had a sense of that. What's more fun than being persecuted as a Jew? Being a Gentile and being persecuted as a Jew. In any event, persecution was there. My persecution was not like my father's. I've mentioned before that in his own family, he had a brother and a sister. The father was an Orthodox Jew, as was the mother. The mother was now dead. The father was in his 90s, about 96 years of age, living on his own in an apartment in Miami. The younger sister had told the father that Morton has become a Christian. And the father did, I forgot the term what it is, but the Jews, when they feel that you've become a Christian and you're Jewish, they have a funeral in their minds for you and you're dead. They don't have you as a child anymore. It's that bad. Well, the persecution they suffered made them feel that way. In fact, Morton, when he was age 7, 8, 9, as a little Jewish boy in Watertown, New York, used to get beaten up every day by an Irish kid. And the kid used to call him a Christ killer. Other people called him a Christ killer. And he didn't know who Christ was or what a Christ killer was until years later on. But that's the persecution that they suffered. Well, the father wouldn't talk to my dad, and so my dad went down to Miami, Florida to see him. He knocked on the door of the apartment, and when the father opened up the door, he saw it was his son, and he closed the door. But my father put his foot in the door and gently pushed it open, and his father fell into his arms in reconciliation. They were able to be healed. But that's the kind of persecution you get. Some years later, the sister felt guilty about what she had done, and the way Morton treated her with love and respect. And she said, "This God whom you serve, I do not know. But the love that you have shown me, in spite of what I have done to you, is amazing. And I applaud you for it." So the witness was there of persecution, but also looking to Jesus. Dad never thought of going back to Judaism apart from Christ. He never decided, this is too much for me, I can't handle it, I am going to leave. Perhaps as bad as that was the fact that in the city court, he was one of three city court judges at that time. He was the chief judge. And there was an unwritten law that you'd have, it's kind of like a bad joke, but you got three judges. One is a Protestant, and one is a Catholic, and the third is a Jew. And he was considered to be the Jewish judge. and yet he wasn't practicing Judaism. And the Orthodox rabbis were so angry that they didn't have a real practicing Jew as a judge that he would go to social functions and those rabbis would refuse to even talk to him, even acknowledge him. So even his own people turned on him because of his Judaism. If anybody had a desire to be liked and loved and want to be secure, it might have been him to say, this price is too much. I can't serve Jesus. I'm getting persecuted by my father, by the rabbis, but I'm not fully accepted by the Christians, the Gentiles. But he didn't. He did not desert his stance with the Lord. That's the purpose of what we're talking about tonight. These Jews that he's writing to can't stand the heat. They want to go back to Judaism because they feel the persecution is too great. The author here is saying, don't go back. There's nothing to go back to. And he goes on and talks about this in chapter 1. He says, in Judaism, you love and respect the angels because the angels gave the law to Moses, who in turn gave it to the people. We think that God gave the law to Moses, but actually he gave it to the angels. The angels then gave it to Moses, who gave it to us in the form of the 613 laws condensed into the Ten Commandments, etc. Then he goes on in chapter 2 to talk about the fact that not only is Jesus greater than the angels, he's greater than Moses, who got the law. In fact, Moses was created by Jesus. Moses was part of the building of God, and Jesus created the building. He goes on to talk about the fact that he was greater than the high priest, Aaron, the brother of Moses. And that Jesus is a high priest after a greater order, the order of Melchizedek, the Old Testament figure Melchizedek, who is, in fact, Jesus himself. Well, he's going to continue the argument now. Again, he's trying to say, don't go back, and don't get discouraged, and don't give up. So you don't need to be Jewish to understand this message, because maybe you lived a life without Christ before. You might have been in a church that was kind of dead, or you were dead in that church, or you had no church at all, and you were just kind of going through your life and routine, and suddenly you came to Christ, and you got excited, you got saved, and you were doing great for a while, and then suddenly it just seems hard, seems difficult. Maybe I should go back to the old ways, or you don't even think about that, you just constantly just do your own thing and begin to drift away. What does it take to drift away? Did you ever get into a rowboat or a canoe? And you're just kind of relaxed. You're not really determined to go one place, but you just kind of put the paddle in the oar in the boat. And what does it take to drift away? Nothing at all. You just kind of go with the tide and see where it takes you. And that's the way it is in Christianity. So sometimes you got to keep rowing against the current. It's like that salmon swimming upstream. Not always easy, is it? Well, he's trying to say here, keep on. Don't give up. So let's talk about spiritual maturity here. I like to go back a few verses in the preceding chapter to get a head start on the topic. Let's go back to chapter 5 and verse 12. He's talking about the fact that these Jews who are trying to leave Jesus now and go back to Judaism are being spiritually immature. Verse 12 of chapter 5. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid foods belong to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So you Jews should have now grown up. You're going back to the old ways, or you're doing nothing at all. You're not trying to press on in Jesus. And so he says in verse 12, you should be able to teach other people now the principles of God. But as a matter of fact, you need to be taught them all over again. You're still on milk. So can you imagine if I go home to our family tonight and I say to them, well, what's for dinner? And they say, well, we've got chicken, or we've got this or that. I say, well, do you have milk? Well, yeah, we always have milk, Jerry, and well, that's good. I think I'll just have milk. What else do you want with it? That's all I want is my milk. Well, all right, I guess he doesn't feel well. And then tomorrow morning, what do you want, Jerry? Well, I'd like milk. And are you sure? Do you feel all right? And by the next day, they're calling the doctor or the ambulance or the psychiatrist or somebody. What's wrong? Why aren't you eating regular whole food? You should be growing and maturing. It's not good for you. Well, you don't outgrow what you need. You always need milk. You don't outgrow the need for it, but you need to add solid food. Same with the body of Christ and the miracle and the Word of God. We're talking about staying close to His Word. Look at verse 13. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. You're just working with the basic principles. We're going to cover some of those basic things. Jesus loves you. Yes, wonderful. Anything else? Is that it? He has blessings for you. He wants you to be happy. Great. He wants to show you new horizons and things you've never thought of. Wonderful. Is that it? That's it. See you next week. And so we call that Christian light. You hear that a lot from the pulpits here. And that's the ABCs. I love milk, but I also like meat. And I also like fish, and I also like vegetables. We need to be able to grow and mature and get into some deeper stuff. So he goes on to say, don't be a babe in verse 13. Solid food belongs to those who are mature or who are of full age. You need to grow up and get into some more basic principles. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You need to have use. How do you have use? By having trials, by having tests. By those trials and those tests, God wants you to choose good from evil. So you grow up in a family, and your family says, no movies, not going to go to the beach because we might have lust, we're not going to play cards, we're not going to watch television, we're not going to do anything. We're going to have a very strict little supervision, and now that you're 10 and you're 15 years old and you're 20 and you're 30, so this is not exactly use. There's going to have to be a time when the child has to go out and test what he or she knows. You don't throw them out too soon, but there has to come a time when the child's going to make choices and learn how to discern both good and evil, and we need to stay close to the Word of God to be able to make that kind of a judgment. So with that in mind, we're going to get into chapter 6. We're going to talk about the warning against about spiritual immaturity. We need to go forward. You need to press on. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. That doesn't mean sinless perfection, but it means to be mature. Let's go on to perfection or maturity. Let's not be focusing on these basic ABCs, the basics. Now, we all know about ABCs, right? You know the letter A, the letter B, the letter C, and those are important. You're always going to use that because you can't read without that. But you don't focus on this is an S, and this is an E, and that's an E, and that's an I, and that's an N, and it's a G. Jerry, let's grow up. What is that word? The word is seeing. Well, here's another word, T, and then there's an H, and there's an E, and there's an N. What does that mean? Then. And so we have to use these ABCs, but we have to mature and grow on and use them in context. So he says, let's get beyond the basics. Let's go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Those are all basic and vital doctrines, but they're basic. They're kindergarten. Let's go over them again. We might not even think of it as kindergarten, but they were focusing on that. And I think about churches today. In some cases, those churches are going through the basics. Jesus loves you. Vital. Jesus wants you to be happy and be blessed. Vital. You need to turn from sin. Vital. But that's not all. We need to grow from those foundations, those building blocks, into deeper principles that God has for us. So this is a basic principle. Don't lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works or works done by your flesh. So every Sunday, Jerry says, now the main thing today is that we need to repent from dead works. Great, Jerry. Repent from dead works. Repent from works of the flesh. Is that it? That's the message for today. We'll see you next week. No, he says, go on from that. Also, the message of faith toward God. You need to have faith toward God. That's basic. That's important. We don't leave it out. We got to build on it. Faith in God. Can you give me an example of why we need faith in God? We need to get into something more mature, such as faith in God when you're going through trials and testings, knowing that God might even orchestrate and ordain them for your growth and development. Now we're getting into maturity. We're using a basic principle and building on how to make it a factor for spiritual maturity in our lives. But these are the ABCs, and they're just stuck on repenting from good dead works, faith toward God. They're stuck on doctrine of baptisms. There's more than one baptism, right? The first baptism we know is that when you become born again, Paul says in Corinthians that the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ. We can't see it. We might not even feel it, but it happens. The moment I can say, Lord, come into my heart, the Holy Spirit places me in the body, immerses me in Christ, and that's my first baptism. Well, now I want to tell people about what happened to me, and so I testify. And I have water baptism, which doesn't save me, but it testifies to the fact that I have been immersed with Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's the second baptism. Then John talks about the third baptism when he says, regarding Jesus, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, he baptizes them in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking with other tongues. So those are three baptisms right there. Well, there's another baptism, and that is baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There's a baptism of fire where the Lord places you in the cauldron, puts you in the furnace to burn out of you that which is not of him. So there are different baptisms. That's great, but that's foundational, and we need to go deeper than that in order to mature. And so he goes on to say, laying on of hands is basic. Why do you lay on hands? Laying on of hands is identification. It's anointing. They used to lay hands on the priests and the prophets and the kings. We lay hands on people for healing. We lay hands on people to send them out into ministry. And it's important to teach about it and to practice laying on of hands. But you got to go further than that. And then we have resurrection of the dead. That's a wonderful principle. It's vital that we know that we'll be raised from the dead if we're in Christ. But it's basic. It's the ABCs. It's first level. And then he says eternal judgment, that there's eternal judgment for those who will not receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. The final judgment seat at the white throne judgment, and it goes on forever. It is an eternal judgment. Those are basic principles, and they should be introduced on a regular basis as part of a spiritual diet, but it's got to go beyond that. And he's going to talk about going on. And so just think about the fact that basic math, 1 plus 1 equals what? 2. 2 plus 2 equals 4. We can't go much beyond that. It gets too heavy this late at night. But are we not using those principles all the time? But how would you feel if I said, you know, if I said to you folks, I know what 1 plus 1 is. You do, Jerry? That's great. And I know what 2 plus 2 is. Well, that's great, Jerry. Is that all you know? Is there anything else in math that you know? And yet, in school, if you say to the teacher, I know basic math, I don't want to go any further, what are they going to say? Oh, no, you're moving on up into the 8th, the 9th, the 10th grade. We're going to do algebra. We're going to do geometry. And if you're not a wimp, you're going to do calculus. And you're going to use still the basic mathematical principles, but you're going to develop into maturity. So you are now a mature mathematician with the basics, but having gone far beyond that. So it is in Christianity. So it is in life. How about your job? First day you learn some basic principles. I think at day 10, they want you to know a little bit more. And by the fifth year, you should know a whole lot more. And by year 20, you should know a lot more than you did on day one. Come on, don't go back. Keep moving forward. So he goes on to say now, as far as We need to not dwell on those basic principles only. He says in verse 3, very optimistically, and this we will do if God permits. We will go on and grow if God will allow us to. And we know that he will. So that's the first three verses. We must go forward. If you're not going forward, what are you doing? You're going backward. Oh, but Jerry, you can stay where you are. No, because life is like that tide. And you're in that boat. And I don't care what kind of body of water you're in, whether it's a slow, dead lake or a fast-flowing river or the ocean, you stay still, you're either going to be pushing to go forward or you do nothing and you're going to go back. And when you go back, you'll be shipwrecked. So now he says in verses 4 through 6, these are among the most misunderstood verses in the Bible, verses 4 through 6. We cannot repent while we're going backward. Look at verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now that has caused so much discussion and disagreement. I'm going to read it again. Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. The reason this has caused so many problems is because, as in every case, when there's a disagreement and there's a wrong interpretation, they're not reading the word the way it's written. They're putting their own thoughts in. And there are people who teach, and that my background was Pentecostal as well as Baptist, so I'm not throwing stones in any direction, but this is a typical Pentecostal argument that you can lose your salvation. This is one of their key verses to support that. The problem is the word salvation is not mentioned specifically or even by implication. We're not talking about salvation. We are talking about repentance. These people are saved, and the Bible tells us in so many places that you are saved. When you are saved, you are in his hand, and no one can take you out of his hand. We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about Jews who were saved. Look what it says in verse 4. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened, in other words, they came to know the Lord, and having tasted the heavenly gift, that gift of salvation, and they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come upon them, baptized them into Christ, even come upon them perhaps with tongues, and they've tasted the good word of God. They've been hungry for God's word. They've tasted it. They've nourished themselves in God's word and the powers of the age to come. They've experienced God's power. These are people who are saved. That's you Hebrews, he's saying. I'm writing to you people. You are saved. You've given your hearts to Christ. So it's impossible, since you are saved, if you fall away, to renew you again to repentance. Or you have fallen away. Now the key word there is fallen away. It is not the typical word for falling away, apostasia. We get our word apostasy. If it was apostasy, then we'd be in trouble. Then you'd say, well, maybe they could lose their salvation. No, the falling away here is the same word that's used in Galatians 6:1. Paul says, if you see a brother who is overtaken in a sin, trespassing, wandering where he shouldn't and getting caught, that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about falling away from the faith. We're talking about sinning. We're talking about trespassing, wandering off. Yesterday, I took someone to apply for a job at a daycare center. And I saw a whole string of, maybe they were 2 or 3 year olds, and they were coming out of the room to walk around the building. You know how they're coming in. Now, these kids don't walk around at age two or three with their hands in their pockets and they're whistling, and they say, what are they doing? They're all either tied together or they're putting their hands on each other, and they're all like in a little ring of kids all connected, right? Because they want to avoid what? They want to avoid any of the kids wandering away and getting in trouble. So the kids have to be either harnessed together or put their hands on each other or hold hands somehow to prevent falling away. Kind of like the Christian life. Kind of like our responsibility. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I putting my hand on somebody and holding somebody's hand? Is there a brother or sister whom we haven't seen for a couple of weeks and maybe we need to call them? My wife prompts me and says, have you called so-and-so? Have you texted so-and-so? Maybe they're wandering away and we need to make sure they're okay. So he's saying here that if you know the Lord and you wander away or you trespass, we cannot renew you again to repentance. You cannot repent. And the word since they crucify is really not a good translation. It should be while they are crucifying again for themselves the Son of God and putting him to an open shame. So let me read that again. If they fall away or they wander off, we cannot renew them again to repentance while they are sinning and crucifying for themselves the Son of God and thereby putting him to an open shame. So let's take Jerry. And Jerry's born again. And Jerry's in a sin. He's in a sin, and he is saying every day, Lord, I repent of that sin. And then I go right back and I do it every day. I do that same sin. I'm sorry, Lord, forgive me. Church, pray for me. I repent in Jesus' name, and I keep doing it. Is it real? Did I really repent? No, as a matter of fact, I'm putting Christ to shame. I'm actually making a mockery. That's a Christian. Here is Jerry, and he is every day involved in that same sin, and every day he says, I'm sorry, Lord, and I repent. But what is repentance? The word repentance really means metanoia. It means to change. Not just use your lips, Lord, I'm sorry. It means to change your mind and change your actions. Instead of going your way, you now go God's way. So what he's saying here is if you are wandering and going your way, then you certainly cannot be going God's way until you stop going your way. So he's saying to these Jews, he's saying, guys, you're not really walking with the Lord. You're trying to go backwards. And so you're really kind of crucifying Christ all over again, making a shame of his salvation for you, a mockery of it. It's not real in your life. And people are laughing at you. And they're putting you down because of it, and we're all feeling ashamed because of your conduct. So basically, as I said here, you can't repent while you're going backward. It's just as simple as that. And think about it. That seems so simple, and yet when you and I have a sin that we've had for a long time, we haven't gotten the victory over it, and we've prayed, and we've asked for forgiveness, and we've confessed it, and we say we're repenting. Confession is saying I did wrong, but repentance is I no longer am going that way, I'm going God's way. So, if you're going to continue to sin, you can't repent, you can't change because you're going backwards. In other words, you can't go forward if you're going backward. So stop doing that which is sinful, stop wandering away. So that little baby who's getting out of line at the daycare center, the only remedy is to get that little kid back in line, contacting the person before and after, so that kid doesn't wander. That kid cannot be successful until that kid comes back in line with the rest of the family of that school. So basically, get back with the Lord. Repentance is different than confession. Confession is, I'm sorry. Repentance is, I'm changing, and I have changed. So change, go forward. You can't go backward and still please the Lord. Now, he goes on to say, if you go backward, you're going to suffer loss. Look at verses 7 and 8. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So, if you are not going to go forward with Christ and you're going to continue to go in your own sinful way. Here is an analogy from nature, verse 7. You're like that earth. It drinks in the rain, and instead of bringing forth herbs that are fruitful and productive and blessed by God, you're going to have briars and thorns, and you'll be rejected. And oh, incidentally, briars and thorns do profit by the rain as well. We have, in our beautiful property at home, unfortunately, an upper garden and a lower garden. Which one's higher? The upper garden, right? And we didn't plant anything this year, basically. And poor Lenny has to spend his time trying to get the weeds out of there. And do those weeds grow in the rain, Lenny? Oh, they do, don't they? Huh? They grow and they grow and they grow. This year, he said, they're growing more than ever. He said, why this year? I said, well, your mother, not my wife, but your mother, decided we needed manure in there because she was going to really plant the tomatoes and what have you. So we have manure in there, and those weeds are loving it. And they're just growing and growing and growing. Well, God's blessing is like rain. And when God puts that rain down, grass grows, flowers grow, weeds grow, thorns and thistles and what have you. So God's blessings upon us, what kind of ground are we? Jesus talked about the good ground that bore fruit. He talked about the thorny ground, the stony ground, the hard path. It has to do with your heart. And what's going to happen if you have briars and thorns? You're going to be saved, but your works are going to be burned. So the person that loves the Lord receives Christ, but then begins to wander off. And we all say, oh, that person lost salvation. That person never had salvation. We don't know. That's up to God to decide. But if that person does truly know the Lord, that person is going to be with Christ. And when that time comes for the judgment seat of Christ, let's see what happens. I gave you a reference there. I want to, first of all, look at Proverbs 24 for a moment and get that particular cross-reference that's helpful for us here. Proverbs 24, and let's look at verse 30. And 30, let's just go to verse 30. I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding, and there it was all overgrown with thorns. That's what it takes to have thorns as a believer. Be lazy. Do nothing. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler and your need like an armed man. Hebrews, he's saying, Jerry, don't just be lazy. Serve the Lord. And sometimes you have to dig in and come against the devil, come against the world, come against the flesh. Other cross-reference, we'll just take a moment. It's in your outline. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. This is what's going to happen for you and me at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, let's look at verse 11. For no other foundation, talking about you are building a life for Christ, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But Lord, I want to get into heaven because I laid a foundation of good works. I was a good father. I was a good provider. I always treated animals well. I always tried not to cheat people. I always tried to work hard. I always tried to have a good Christian ethic. I tried to follow the Ten Commandments. That's not enough to get to heaven. No other foundation can you have and can you lay than that which is Jesus Christ. I am here in heaven, Lord, knocking on the door because Jesus Christ has paid all of the price for my sins. He's my foundation, not myself. Now, once Jesus Christ is given to you as your foundation, your good works here become part of the building, your rewards. Look at verse 12. If anyone builds on this foundation, in other words, I'm in Christ now, here's how I'm going to build. I'm going to build with gold, silver, precious stones. That's good works directed by the Lord, empowered by the Lord, for the glory of the Lord. That's good, precious stones. Or, on the other hand, I'm building wood, hay, and straw. Fleshly works. No works. works of the world, works to please man. Each one's work is going to be clear. Up there, it's not so clear here. I use this illustration all the time. I went to the hospital the other day to see a lady in our congregation. She was sick. I went to the hospital. Is that a good work or a bad work? Is that gold and silver and precious stones, or is it wood, hay, and stubble? I don't know unless I search my heart, and you don't know. All you know is I went to the hospital. But the Lord knows that I go because I wanted to help, to minister, to love, to care, to reach out. That's gold, silver, precious stones. I went, on the other hand, because I had to get a paycheck, because you'll be angry and fire me if not, and her mother or her sister or someone else will rat on me, and that's not good. That's wood, hay, and straw. That'll be burned up. So only the Lord knows, and he will tell us at the judgment seat whether our works were of him or not. So he says each one's work's going to become clear, for the day, the judgment day, will declare it, because it's going to be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Fire will do what to precious stones? Just purify them. Purify all the impurities out of it. Make it more precious. What does it do to wood, hay, and straw? Poof, destroys it. Not the person. Person's still saved. But there goes the works. And then he says, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he receives a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So there is salvation, but if all the work is done by wood, hay, and straw, here's the next person, alphabetically, Lynn, Gerald, step forward. Jerry, for the rewards, here's what you've done. Gerald, sit down. Next, and it goes on to the next person there. It's going to be sad. Nothing. No rewards, because salvation, enter in, but not only at the judgment seat is it going to be silent, but then come down to the millennium, when you and I come back here, and the work we have here is based on our position, the works done here on the earth. This person's going to have this job and that job, whatever. And then Jerry Lynn, what does he do? Just find something for him to do, would you? He wasted his life on earth. He didn't get any rewards in heaven, but he's still saved, so use him as an assistant to the assistant of the dog catcher in Albany, New York, which I would like. I love dogs. So in any event, he says, don't go back. Don't waste your time. That's the first section. Watch out about spiritual maturity. Now, he wants to encourage them. When you're going to be correcting somebody or warning somebody, you need to have something encouraging there. A parent who's always saying, you didn't do this, you'd better do that, or you're going to have to do that, that's going to wear that child down. Yes, the Bible says in Ephesians 5, for Ephesians 6, that the kids are to obey their parents. But the parents are also not to what? Yeah, they should not be frustrating their children. They should not be making them feel discouraged, putting them down all the time. And sometimes you got to really search to do it. I'm working on that exercise now with one of our kids and praying about it and looking for good things to say to build that person up. And once I asked the Lord to help me, I began to see some of those things and began to encourage that person. So we need to be able to encourage. So now look at verses 9 through 12. As far as this spiritual growth is concerned, first of all, verse 9, we are expecting spiritual growth. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So when you are saved to serve. You're supposed to grow. A child comes out of the womb. We're excited for the baby. Oh, parents talk about, especially mothers, I've heard them say, I wish they could just stay small forever here. But that wouldn't be healthy. That wouldn't be right. And they don't really mean it. They know the child has to grow, and they hope it will grow. Once in a while, you see a child that doesn't grow, and that's such a sad thing. But we expect you to grow. That's part of salvation. We should be growing and maturing. Don't let that growth be stunted. Verse 10 talks now about our past shows growth. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Dear Jewish friends, don't go back. Don't leave Jesus. Jerry, put your own name in there. God does not forget your work. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints, and you still minister. I don't think anybody appreciates me. I don't think I'm loved. I don't think I'm cared for. I don't think I get the respect and the appreciation I should be getting. Or, I did some work today, and rats, nobody knew it. I was here with the dogs and I did a good work and nobody knows that I did that good work. I'm crazy. I need to get that out. Can I tell you the good work that I did so you can say, ooh, nice, Jerry. God knows. And who was the work done for anyway? If it was done for you, that's wood, hay, and straw. Done to help you, yes, but for your approval? That's not right. The Lord knows. He hasn't forgotten. That silent prayer you offered for somebody, that ministry you did, you picked up somebody, nobody knew about it, you baked that cake, you mowed that lawn for somebody, God knows, he hasn't forgotten it, and he has not forgotten that it's not only your work, but it's a labor of love that you did for him, for his name. And you ministered to his saints. When you did it to the least of these, Jesus said, you did it to me. I went to prison to visit somebody. I was really visiting Jesus as well as that person. I need to go over and schedule a visit to somebody in a nursing home. It's for Jesus as well as for that person. That's showing love. That's showing spiritual maturity. That's getting beyond self. So God says your past shows growth. Therefore, your future needs to show growth as well. Verses 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So, you need to keep growing. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Keep working. Don't give up. And have that hope of the reward you're going to get in heaven. That you don't become sluggish. Don't become lazy. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Look at somebody in your life who is serving the Lord, who's loving the Lord. I look to my wife as an example of a woman who loves God. She's had adversity. She's had problems. She's had her share of knocks, but she keeps on trusting in the Lord no matter what. She encourages me every day, and I really appreciate you, honey. You are a tremendous blessing. And She'll tell you afterwards, well, so is my husband. Maybe she won't tell you that. No, but she is a blessing. Find somebody in your life that is doing well and imitate that person as that person imitates Christ as a good example. We all can think of people like that. I have heroes of faith in my life who influenced my life. And I imitate Christ by really following these fellows and the work that they're doing. Verse 13. We've had the warning about spiritual maturity, we've had the encouragement about it, and now the basis for spiritual maturity. What's it going to take to be spiritually mature? First of all, you got God's promise. Look at verses 13 to 15. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. So God couldn't say, I swear by Jerry. There was nobody greater than God. So you go to court, you put your hand on the Bible, raise your hand and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. So he swore by himself, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. That was the promise he gave to Abraham. You're going to grow. You're going to grow individually with maturity. You're going to grow as a family with the family of faith. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. He had to endure. He went through all kinds of problems. He wasn't a perfect man. He made mistakes. He sinned. But he trusted God. And he grew spiritually as a result. So you've got God's promise that he wants to bless you. He wants you to grow. You also have God's oath. Look at verses 16 to 18. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath of for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. So you make an oath, that's it. So help me God. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. That does sound like Paul, doesn't it? You read his sentence and go, boing, let's go back and analyze that. So God swore by himself that he would bless. You keep moving forward for me, you're going to be blessed. You're going to have a promise. We've got a couple of kids in school right now. I don't know how many we got in school here. There's a promise. You do well, we're going to help you get to your goal. And we want to see you cross the stage and get your diploma and get the well done and then move on with your life to fulfill God's destiny for you. So we'll make an oath to do all we can to help you within our capability and by God's blessing. Well, God's saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I'll multiply you. I'll make sure you have abundant blessings and accomplish your purpose. But, you have to hold on to Jesus. He has to be your anchor. Look at verses 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So you're going to grow with spiritual maturity as you hold on to Jesus as your anchor, the anchor of your soul. We all know what an anchor is. You've all been in a boat, a rowboat or what have you. You know what the anchor does. It keeps you steady, right? You need to have the right anchor. Well, I've got an anchor of a good bank account. No, the bank account might not always be there. I've got the anchor of being really good looking. Yeah, that's not going to be there forever. I've got the anchor of a lot of friends. Yeah, well, watch out where your money goes, where they go too, right? Well, I've got the anchor of this or that. My health, no. The only anchor that's going to last here and hereafter is Jesus. I have Jesus. So this hope, verse 19, we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Remember that veil in the tabernacle and later on in the temple? That veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place? All the priests could minister in that holy place. They could put the bread out. They could put the incense on the altar. They could light the candles. But nobody could go behind the veil except the high priest, and he would go only once a year. And when Jesus died, the moment that he died, that veil at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on that Friday was ripped in two from top to bottom because Jesus had entered into that most holy place. The veil was broken open. He said, y'all come. Come on in anytime. You're all welcome. So we have that hope in Jesus. He has entered the presence behind the veil. He's the forerunner. He went there before us, even Jesus. He has now become our high priest, representing us. He's the high priest forever, and he's according not to the order of Levi, but the order of Melchizedek, the one who ministered to Abraham, the one to whom Abraham gave a tithe. And we're going to see next week in chapter 7 that he is still in verse 8, the one who receives our tithes as well. When you came in tonight, when you come in Sunday, whatever you do, when you give the tithe, you're not really giving it to us. You're giving it to Jesus himself. So he's our hope. He's our high priest. He's the one who's the anchor of our soul. Let's go to him now, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for this study. It's really all about you, isn't it? The foundation for our lives is about you. Whatever we build on that foundation is designed by you, empowered by you, for your glory. Lord Jesus, we confess that we're sinners. Help us not to backslide, not to trespass. And if we're doing something which is wrong, and every day we're confessing the same thing, it's time now to stop just confessing and start repenting. Help us to repent, to and literally change our ways, because we cannot possibly be blessed while we're still doing things that are sinful. We've got to give them up. We've got to forsake them. Not be sinlessly perfect, but certainly making progress and putting away those things which are destructive and which hold us back. Help us to do that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.